Sermon text this morning is out of Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, continuing in our series on the Beatitudes. And yes, it does say 7 through 11. It might have said this week 7 through 12. That was my mistake. It is verses 7 through 11 in chapter 7. I'll be reading out of the ESV, and as is our tradition, if you're able, I will ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, just to focus our mind upon it and to hear Him speak to us through it. Hear the word of the Lord. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this word would go forth into this gathering this morning, those of us here, those of us online, and that would in fact be living and active and able to penetrate to the deepest parts of our soul where we need to hear from you this morning. Father, I pray that nothing that I say today will be remembered if it's not of you. Speak through me, I pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not a good dad. Hopefully, some of those who know me would push back on that a little bit. Especially those two little guys over there. But if you would say that I was a good dad, it would be because we have a litmus test for good dads. They protect, they provide, they read stories, they tell dad jokes. Can the frog jump higher than a house? Of course, a house can't jump, right? They encourage, they love. And for Christian dads, they do all that. Plus, they tell their kids about Jesus. They pray with them. They take them to church. And they urge them to be brutally honest with themselves, that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. So by that metric, I guess you could say I'm a fair dad, or as I used to say in the South, fair to Midland. But beloved, that's not the right metric. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if we compare ourselves to ourselves, we're fools. The standard of a good dad isn't other fathers, it's the Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, whose name is hallowed, holy, because He is perfect, perfectly good, perfectly powerful, perfectly righteous. He's the standard. And the good Father always gives good gifts. My gifts aren't always good. Sometimes I have good intentions. Some of you know I like to cook. And I sometimes like to try something off the wall or something crazy. And our Burmese friends will appreciate this, but one of the dishes that Rissa and I really like, it's a breakfast dish in Myanmar. It's a fish and noodle soup. It's called mohingar. And we love it. So I tried making it one time. I put it in front of the kids, and it was like I gave them possum or something. I mean, good intentions, bad idea. But there are other times when I confess my motives aren't that pure. When I say, I give a good gift, but for selfish reasons, if you do this, I'll buy you an ice cream. Right? It's a good gift, certainly from their perspective. And it gets the result that I want, but it kind of makes you feel a little icky inside because you know that it was more of a bribe than a gift. But God's gifts are always good, and that's the primary point of our passage today, is this promise, the promise that the good Father always gives good gifts. In the preceding verses, By the way, I'm fighting with sinuses and allergies, and I've got a kind of a growl, and I like to save my growling voice for a sermon on sin, but bear with me. Maybe I need to switch the text to Leviticus or something. So bear with me. But in the preceding verses, which Pastor Stacy preached on last week, we got a sense from Jesus that we see things from a lot of times from a legal or a guilt context. We're quick to judge, right? Somebody out on South College Road. No one else here, just me, right? Right? I mean, the guy that the light turns green, he's sitting in front of you and you see him on his phone and you're really trying to maintain your Christian. Maybe the Christian toot, is that allowed on the horn? But finally he realizes and he takes off right when the light turns red. So now I'm sitting there at a red light. And I'm frustrated and I'm fuming, so I'm looking through my emails trying to kill time, and I miss the next light. It's the whole log spec thing that Stacy talked about, right? We're very familiar with that. In fact, that's really our Western culture historically. Historically, the Western culture is known as what is called a guilt or a legal culture. And what that means is we have an internal conviction about an external standard. Now, that could just be the law of the land, or it could be God's law, the moral law of the Ten Commandments. But it's an internal conviction about an external command. So the guilt is between me and the law. Well, in the 60s, there came about what we call the counterculture revolution for reason. It went against that. And they layered shame on top of guilt. And shame, a shame culture, was when you seek external validation or external approval. And so now it's not between me and the law, it's between me and you. And they encouraged social conformity based on group identity. So it was us versus them, or in the more common terms, it was the hippies versus the man, right? But it was very much, there was this dichotomy that was being developed. And at the same time, it was perpetuated by a rise of mass media. And the activists, think for instance in the Vietnam War era or whatever, would use the media as a way to add shame to the guilt. They layered that on top of guilt, so now people had both. So they took our internal convictions and exposed them for the world to ridicule us for them. So in theory, then, I would no longer just feel guilty for what I did, but I would feel shamed because you knew about it. And in the present world, cancel culture, identity, politics, these are all further progressions in that same idea of adding shame to what historically has been a guilt culture, to the point that now what matters is social capital is more important than the framework of laws and morals that our country might have had in the past. What's more important is my relationship. How do people see me? My interactions with other people. How many likes? How many follows? That's what defines me, and that's more of a shame culture than a guilt culture. In many places where I serve around the world, in the majority world, that is what they have. They have a shame culture. And their behavior is driven by perception. They think, if they think this is bad, I won't do it because then they think I will be bad. Or, if they think this is good, I'll do it and I'll make sure they see me doing it so they'll think that I'm good. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day were certainly a shame culture at heart. And we can see this if we have Psalm 44, I believe it's on the screen or can be. The psalmist is lamenting the judgment of God, and he says, you have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. So you don't see him talking about they're going to attack us or they're going to hurt us, although we know they did that in other places. But this is an interesting snapshot in how much it affected him to know the people are going to be laughing at me. They're going to shame me. But Again, back to last week's passage, what we begin to see is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, kind of did the opposite of what happened here. Here we added shame on top of guilt. There they added guilt on top of shame. So what they did is they started adding a bunch of new laws. You've all heard this. The Pharisees added countless new laws to the laws that God had laid down. And they became a standard by which they were judging each other and other people. And so on the law of God, for instance, about the Sabbath, the Pharisees added new ones. They said, you can't spit on the Sabbath because your spit would disturb the dirt, and that's like plowing. You can't swat a fly on the Sabbath because that's hunting. And a woman can't look at her reflection because she might see a gray hair and pluck it out, and that's working. These were really laws. And so they could look at people and say, you failed. You didn't measure up to the standard. And Jesus in our passage is saying that often that's how we see our relationship with God. We see ourselves as either being worthy of good gifts or not, of either deserving His favor or not. And we base that on either our merit or just God's mood. Jesus is teaching that the antidote to that is casting off that legal mindset that says I should get what I deserve, either good or bad, and instead embrace the glorious reality of grace. That it's God's nature as our good Father to give us good gifts. It's His nature to give us good gifts, and this is important, only good gifts. Only good gifts. And Jesus is teaching the way to really grasp this is through prayer. Now, sometimes this passage is misunderstood and used to teach the prosperity gospel. This is not that. The prosperity gospel teaches us that we're to try to bend God's will to ours. Rather, Jesus is teaching us to learn to bend our will to align with His. The answer sometimes might be no. We just drove through Nashville as a family, so I still have country music on my mind as I'm preparing the sermon. And there was a song a few years ago, always used to, just one of those things that got under my skin. But those of you who know me, there's a lot of things that get under my skin. But it says, I thank God for unanswered prayer. And what he's saying is, you know, I asked for this, I didn't get it, turned out better. But that's not an unanswered prayer. There's no such thing. The answer is no. No is an answer. Ask my kids. Daddy, can I? No. Daddy, will we? No. No is an answer. And that's what we see in Scripture. Moses wanted to enter the promised land. The answer was no. It wasn't God's will. And even our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, Father, if it's your will, let this cup be passed from me. It wasn't His will. That answer, too, was no. So Jesus is telling us to ask, to seek, to knock, because God will answer us. He might answer us with a no. But if it's a no, we remove or we modify our request. We bend our request to match and align with the will of God. We can also see this, I like to see it as a progression through perhaps stages of prayer. Asking is just words. Seeking is words plus action. You're kind of looking for something that you want to find, maybe something you lost, but you're active. Knocking is persistent. I'm not going to stop until you answer me. Not because we deserve it, and not because He owes us anything, but because He owns us. We have been bought with a price. Now, our children are our children, and we usually know what's best for them, or hope we do. But we are His children, and He always knows what's right for us. So Jesus can say, ask, seek, knock, and believe. Believe that He will never, ever do anything that is not for your ultimate good. So the promise is that the good Father always gives good gifts. That's the promise. But the problem is, we don't always believe it's true. Again, we too often approach our relationship with God the way we approach our relationship with other people. We have a reciprocal attitude of, you're nice to me, so I'll be nice to you. Well, you're mean to me, so watch out, buddy. I won't steal Mel's thunder, but Jesus will address this next week. And we think that that's how God interacts with us. Either he could give us what we want, but he won't, because he knows what we've done. Or he would give it to us, but he can't, because he's just, and he can't give a good gift to a bad kid. When we have either of those attitudes, we've lost sight of grace. The first one, does God withhold good gifts because we're undeserving? What's the greatest gift ever given? Jesus. And when was he given? While we were yet sinners and enemies, totally undeserving, yet that's when he gave us the greatest gift. And that's grace, and that's the heart of the good Father. Well, what of the other option? Maybe his heart's in it, the giving, but he's restrained by a just nature that demands that the wages of sin is death. There are two verses that I want to see on the screen here, Proverbs and Romans, that appear at first glance to kind of contradict each other. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And then we're supposed to believe in the one who justifies the wicked. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination, but God is the one that justifies the wicked. How do we reconcile those two? Back to the cross of grace. It's true that God is just, and he can't even look at sin, let alone reward it. But as Paul says in Romans 3:26, God is able to both be just in himself and be the justifier through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. You may have heard the modern parable of the young girl who was speeding down the road well above the speed limit. She gets pulled over, and the price, she has to go to court. It requires a court appearance. And it's either 30 days in jail or a $500 fine. She stands before the judge all teary-eyed, and the judge determines that she's guilty. And then he steps down, removes his robe, and hands the clerk $500. And she says, thanks, Dad. Do you see? He was just. He did not compromise the law, but he is also able to stand in her place and pay the penalty. And that's what God did for us. And that's grace. You know, we often say that we do believe the promise, but we don't always live like we believe it. Another country song. A guy finds out that he has cancer. And his life is shortened by that. And he tells his friend, you need to live like you're dying. You need to love more deeply, forgive more freely, and ride a bull named Fu Manchu. But it's a country song. But the irony is, we are all dying, whether we live like it or not. And the reality of this passage, this promise about our good Father is true, whether we live like we believe it or not, or whether we even believe it or not. But instead of believing it, often we come to our prayer life with either maybe the wrong expectations. Maybe it is more like the prosperity gospel. Lord, give me a Maserati. Maybe we come with the wrong ask, not according to his will, his revealed will in Scripture. Or maybe we have what I call the wrong attribution. You know, you pray for something, then a few months later, it happens, and we think, well, that worked out. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, that was an answer to prayer. And so all of this sometimes causes us to back away from a healthy diet of prayer. Paul Miller says, we get ready to pray, but after about 15 seconds out of nowhere, the day's to-do list pops up, and our minds are off on a tangent. We catch ourselves, and by sheer force of the will, we go back to praying, but before we know it, it's happened again. And instead of praying, we're doing a confused mix of wandering and worrying, then the guilt sets in. Something must be wrong with me. Other Christians don't seem to have this trouble praying. And after 5 minutes, we give up and say, I'm no good at this. I might as well go get some work done. You know, sometimes it is just a lack of discipline. Prayer life is a discipline. You have to exercise your prayer life to get in the habit of praying. But quite simply, we don't pray again because we don't believe the promise. It sounds too good to be true. And we've had situations where we prayed for something that seemed really good that didn't come to pass. Maybe praying for someone to be healed or someone who's not saved to come to know Jesus. And when the sick person dies or the lost person continues in the rejection of Christ, we can develop a little bit of a cynicism, and that can be reflected in the way that we approach God. Calvin said, "Those who doubt can only pray in an indifferent manner. And prayer, unaccompanied by faith, is an idle and unmeaning ceremony." Prayer unaccompanied by faith is an idle and unmeaning ceremony. I pray that we don't fill our lives and our times with those kinds of ceremonies. But Jesus is teaching us, surprise, surprise, that we need to turn our whole mindset upside down. And he's setting the stage for us to have a radical reorientation of our perspective. God always gives good gifts, even if we can't perceive their goodness at the time. But he never gives bad gifts. And that's the point of verses 9 through 11. Do you notice there, almost as a castaway phrase, how he calls us evil? It's a given. It's something he doesn't even need to require or explain or justify. He just says, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The point is that we, all of humanity, is guilty by nature apart from grace, and yet even we tend to give good gifts to our kids. But as I alluded to earlier, we're not always consistently good in our giving. And then see, that impacts our relationship with God, because we see him as we see us. We see him as we see us. And Jesus is trying to get it through our thick skulls that the Father is nothing like us. But we do acknowledge we get good gifts, right? We know that God's blessings are in our lives. We thank him for them in our prayers. We see the way that he blesses us. And those should be reinforcements to the conviction that God gives good gifts. I mean, even my dog gets that. If I give him a treat every morning and he comes in the morning, what's he going to expect? A treat, because that's what I do every morning. And yet when God blesses us and blesses us, all of a sudden we're hesitant or we doubt if the next blessing is going to come. And it's because we see God as we see ourselves, and we know ourselves. And we see that I know there are shortcomings, there are failures in my life. And God, if he keeps giving me this good stuff, sooner or later, he's either going to take it back or he's going to balance it out with something bad. Because I know I don't deserve it. How we see God determines how we pray to him. How we see God determines how we pray to him. Do we see him as we see ourselves? Or even as our earthly fathers? I've been blessed to have a godly, godly man for my father. And because of that, I know that he would tell me to lift my gaze higher, to look to the good Father, our heavenly Father. So do we see him that way, or do we see him as he's revealed himself in Christ, willing to die for us while we were his enemies? He says that most of us, even though we're evil, we don't give stones and serpents when our kids ask for bread and fish. But he's saying more than that. He's saying that God doesn't ever give the bad gift, even when we think it's the good gift. Verse 11, the qualifier, God gives good gifts, not what we ask for, but good gifts. And of course, he defines what is good, right? Anytime we say that there's something that God has to be subordinate to, if we say something isn't fair or something isn't just or something isn't good, what we're doing is we're elevating our idea of fairness and justice and goodness above God and telling him he needs to submit to that, which is really telling him that he needs to submit to us and our definitions. God defines what is good. And sometimes we actually ask for the stone or the serpent. Of course, we don't know it. We don't mean it that way when we ask. Sometimes we think that what we're asking for is exactly what we need. We might call this the stone money or the snake success. We think that whatever it is, it's good. But God, as our perfect Father, knows that we need bread and fish instead. So he gives us the good gift because he's the good Father. And of course, bad things happen to good people, right? That's the question culture asks. Why does it happen? Why do seemingly good people suffer bad, even tragic circumstances? Well, we don't need to sugarcoat this by trying to spin bad things as good things. In a fallen world, evil happens. But the promise in Romans 8:28 that you might have hanging on your wall or crocheted somewhere in your house is that all things, the good things and the seemingly bad things, work together for the ultimate good of all of us who love God and are called according to his promise. All the things that we think are rocks and snakes, but God knows, are the bread and the fish that we need. See, our Father isn't limited in sight as we are. He can see around corners. In fact, he's already charted our course around all the corners, and he is weaving those things that we see as bad. He's weaving those things in and through our lives for our good. Another verse that most of us are familiar with, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't say he'll give you what you desire. Says he'll give you the desire. As we walk more closely with him, delighting with him, our vision of him is elevated. And our desires begin to align with his desires. We want what he wants. We become passionate about what he's passionate about. We see him as he is. We see the world as he sees the world. And we begin to see ourselves as he sees us, not as unworthy, not as hoping for a crumb from the master's table, not as the prodigal who thinks he only deserves to be a humble servant, but we'll see ourselves the way God sees us in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, bearing his image. When we ask, when we seek, when we knock, he sees us in his Son and he answers. He gives and he opens as if to his Son. Can we ever imagine the good Father giving bad gifts to his Son? And yet, as we just talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane, his Son asked him, "If it's your will, let this cup pass." The Father didn't not answer. The Father said, "No, that's not my will." And that leads us to the purpose, I believe, of Jesus' words in this passage, and is the purpose is that we might pray. You know, if we're saying, as I have been all along, that the good Father gives good gifts, period, we're not going to get a bad gift. It's always going to be a good gift. Then why does he take the time to say this? And it's because he wants us to ask him. He wants to hear us petition, to come before him, to pour out our heart, to ask him. As an imperfect father, I delight to hear the voices of my kids most of the time. But he wants us to be driven to our knees, to cry out in sincere prayer, to engender and nurture the ability to walk in the dark. Isn't that what it means to walk by faith and not by sight? To trust him, to trust that his promise is solid and we can lay hold of it. He wants to make us prayers. Earnest, unwavering people who pray, who grasp the goodness of God, lay hold of the promise that only good things come from him, and then ask, seek, knock, and believe. So what's that look like practically? Well, I would suggest that if we've got something we've really been praying about, jot it down, keep a record, make a note, and then revisit that from time to time and see, has God answered that, and how? One thing you'll learn right away is that God's timing is not your timing. As frustrating as that can be, that is very often the case. I grew up hearing people say, when you pray, the answers are three: yes, no, and wait a while. And that is the truth. And we know, of course, from Scripture that, you know, time is not something that God sees the same way we do. So when we want to see a response right away, often it will be months or years down the road. And I know I've seen that. There's things I've prayed for people's salvation that I didn't realize or didn't see for many years. And then as we begin to realize that a delay of an answer is not a non-answer, we begin to grasp the importance of importunity or persistence. Your Bibles, if you have the King James and Luke 18, it might talk about the importunity of the widow who goes and knocks on the judge's door in the middle of the night asking for justice. And the Bible says that he's a bad guy. He didn't fear God or respect man, but he wanted to get some sleep. So he went down and he gave her what she was asking for. And again, arguing from the lesser to the greater, he's saying, is even that bad judge gave her what she wanted, how much more your good Father in heaven? Secondly, though, evaluate your motive. What are we asking for and why? Is what we're asking for maybe a rock or a snake? In other words, something that looks shiny and attractive on the outside, but deep down it's not what we need. It's not what's good for us. James 4:3 says, we don't receive what we ask because we ask wrongly. In other words, we ask perhaps in a me-centered way rather than a God-centered way. That's what Jesus is referring to in John 14:3 when he says that we'll receive everything we ask when we ask according or ask in his name. Or what John said in 1 John 5, when we ask according to his will. Are our prayer requests aligned with his name and his will, or are we too quick to rush to get to our name and our will? John Piper calls prayer a wartime walkie-talkie. He says, isn't it plain that the purpose of prayer is to accomplish a mission? It's as though the commander, Jesus, called in the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal walkie-talkie, coded to the general's headquarters, and said, the general has a mission for you. And if you stay true to his mission, he'll always be as close as that walkie-talkie. If you need to get tactical advice or if you need him to send in air cover. But then Piper goes on to say, could it be that many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer comes from the fact that we're not on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter? We've taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. What is it what are we praying for and why? And then finally, we need to evaluate ourselves. A couple of verses that are hard to grasp, but Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, I liken this to, again, in our own imperfect world as fathers, when my sons misbehave, they're still my kids, I still love them, but I'm not going to take them out for a treat, right? And, I mean, not at that moment when they're in rebellion or when they're disobeying. And when we're actively engaged in sin that we've not repented or confessed, why would we think that the Father is going to see us in a way differently? James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But this isn't just righteous in the case of salvation, although it is that, of course, but it is someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's seeking to walk with Christ. So keep a record of your requests. Check in regularly to see if God has answered and how. Praise him for his answer, even if his good wasn't the good you requested. Keep an eye on your motives and the desires of your heart. Are they for his glory or yours? And then examine yourself. Is there anything in you that you need to deal with before you pour out your petitions to the Lord? Closing, all that I've said up till now is meant for those who are really sons and daughters of God. Those who have placed saving faith in Christ. Those who know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Those who are united to Christ by grace through faith. Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Him for your redemption, for your salvation? If not, your asking and seeking and knocking will be in vain. But there is one prayer that He will hear and always answer. Have mercy on me, a sinner. In Luke's gospel, we see a parallel to our passage today, and it's very similar, but it ends a little different. In Luke 11:13, we read, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" If your prayer is for the Holy Spirit of God to come and dwell in you, to make you new, to transform you from the darkness to the light, the answer will always be yes. John 9:41 finally says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him." You know, this passage is incredibly encouraging. It gives us a reason to pray. It gives us a motivation to pray. And it gives us a hope as well. Perhaps you're at a point in your life where you've kind of given up on God because the promises, the prayer requests that you keep bringing before Him don't seem to be answered, or at least not answered the way that you would think that He would answer them. He says, pray. In fact, He commands pray. This ask, seek, and knock, these are commands. They're given in the imperative. It's not only if you want to or only if you need something. We are commanded to come before Him and ask, seek, and knock. And He promises, pray, and I will hear you, and I will give you what is good. Because I love you, and I alone know what is good for you. So pray, and rest in His love, and His goodness, and His promise, and fear not, for He's the good Father. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You are great and good. So great that You call the stars by name. You spin the earth on her axis, cause rain to fall and life to grow. Yet You take notice of us. You call us to life. You heal our sin-sick souls. And You even seat us at Your banqueting table. You are great and You are good. You lavish us with blessing after blessing, too wonderful to grasp. You love us with an everlasting love, and You renew us each morning with grace and mercies that we don't at all deserve. And it's my prayer, Lord, that from the text of Your word we've studied this morning, that we might all be more acutely aware of Your goodness. That we can catch even a glimmer of how You see us, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Holy, undeserving ourselves, but for His namesake, numbered above among Your children. May Your Holy Spirit drive this point to the very core of our being. We are loved by the good Father. And may our lives erupt in praise and worship as we walk in the light of that love. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.